Lord, thank you so much for your word, and in it we find treasures that encourage us, challenge us, uplift us and strengthen us. It's been a real blessing to hear from Phil these past 2 weeks, texts worth underlining that have made a big impact in his life. And we thank you for the way your word, by the strength of your spirit in us, has worked to strengthen and accomplish what you desire in our lives. We treasure your word, all of it, and pray now as we look at Ephesians chapter 2 together that you would encourage and strengthen us to understand the basis of our salvation and to have great confidence on the basis of your work in us to now get on with the good works you've prepared in advance for us to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Having purpose and meaning in life. You right, Dad? Oh, just opening something. Good. Having purpose and meaning in life is something that's really important to our identity, to our self-worth. It's one of those things. What is your life about and what are you trying to achieve helps you to get up in the morning. We were talking about this at lunch, weren't we, Ruth? Just thinking about what's my drive, what's my motivation, what's my purpose in life is really significant to us filling our days with meaning, giving ourselves motivation, all those sorts of things. But it's a little bit of a tricky balance sometimes too, because sometimes I find myself so driven by ambition that I get my priorities mixed up. Or sometimes I find myself frustrated that I don't meet my own expectations and ambitions for my life and I feel down on myself. Or sometimes, on the other hand, I'll get halfway through life and realize I'm never ever going to achieve that ambition. So I go through my midlife crisis and have to buy a motorbike and decide that's how I find meaning or something like that. Or at other times I might get halfway through life and realize I've been confused and I've had the wrong life goals or been heading that direction all this time and it was pointless. But working out our purpose and ambition and the right place for it is really important. I have to say sometimes I get caught up striving with the goal of, say, growing this church, having ambition to be successful, and I get so caught up in that that I get absorbed in it and it becomes a great source of anxiety and stress, something I can never let go of, something I get so caught up in that I can't rest from it. And perhaps that's something you might struggle with in terms of ambition, in terms of it might be career, it might be establishing your family, keeps you up at night because you really want to make ends meet and set things up for the future of your children. You know, whatever that purpose and ambition is. As we read Ephesians chapter 2, what is of enormous comfort is to recognize that our identity and self-worth are found in Christ. It is by grace we've been saved. It's his job, not ours, to save us. But that doesn't mean now we've been saved, we're kind of just purposeless entities, kind of just standing around being saved and not having anything to do. Rather, the salvation we read in verse 10 is in order to give us purpose so that now we have been saved in order to do the good works God has prepared for us to do. But they're not a good works and a purpose in life that's going to fill us with anxiety because we need to make sure we measure up, but they flow precisely out of the fact that Jesus has done all that's required of our salvation and that we do belong to him. So we get on with this life of good works out of the overflow of our identity and meaning and purpose rather than in order to define us. So there's a getting things in the right priority. So let's dive in. This is my text worth underlining, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10. And I have to confess to not actually being an underliner for you. I haven't even got Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 underlined. And that's partly just because I'm a little bit OCD about not writing in my Bible. I mean, it's just a thing. But it's also partly a commitment to all of the Bible is God's word. And it all speaks to us. And there's particular passages that have significance in our lives, but we also need to read a lot of it. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we read, "It is by grace you have been saved." And indeed, we are all about salvation. As a church, that has to be our primary goal, is helping people be saved in the end. I mean, what else matters other than the eternal destiny of people's souls? People's salvation. It's obviously very significant. We have a lot of goals as a church. We just managed to move from 19 to 20 sponsored children through Compassion. That's releasing children from poverty in Jesus' name is a noble goal, a good goal for us to have. Being a loving church community that welcomes people in and cares for one another well is a noble goal for a church to have. Being a community that does good works towards our Wilton and Picton wider communities is a noble goal for us to have. But how do those things measure up when you compare them to salvation? And when Paul's talking about salvation here, he's not just talking about saving a rare breed of frog from extinction. He's not just talking about saving a friend at a party from a boring conversation. He's not just talking about saving the Dragons, who finally scored a try and won a game this season. He's actually talking, yeah, that doesn't matter, Graham, see. But he's not just talking about, he's talking about salvation that he's already addressed in the passage, a salvation from what he described, the plight of humanity in chapter 2, verse 1. Have a look there with me. Ephesians 2, 1. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Dead in transgressions and sins. That's the plight of every single one of us that we need saving from. That's sort of what helps us to understand what salvation it is that he's talking about. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. Every single one of us, cut off from God and facing his right judgment and punishment upon us because we have rejected his rightful place as ruler and king over our lives and decided to live my own way, thank you very much. We were dead, according to Ephesians 2, in the same kind of way that a flower is dead when it's cut off from the tree and placed in a very pretty place in your dining room in the vase. It looks beautiful and alive, doesn't it? But in fact, cut off from the tree, it's cut off from the source of life. And there is no more new life and vigor coming into that tree. It is dead and will fade and will die. Now, all of us look like pretty flowers, truly. But cut off from God, we're cut off from the source of life, and the consequences of that will slowly bear out in our bodies, but also most particularly in our eternal life. And so the judgment we face on the last day is a judgment that says, "I don't know you. And because of your sin, because you have rejected me as your king and ruler, you will go to eternal punishment." That's the horrible reality that the Bible speaks about from God on the last day. So this is dead in transgressions and sins. And that's why we need saving. That's why we need salvation. And it's because we have the good news of salvation that this is our most important priority and task. Compared to this, nothing else matters. And that's where our text worth underlining really kicks in, because it underlines, it speaks to us about the basis of that salvation. And so we read, "It is by grace you have been saved." Grace. So grace is the key word. What is grace? Grace is God's generosity. It's an undeserved gift. You might have learned the acronym at some point, GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. The idea that it's not something we've earned or deserved, grace is a gift, an unmerited favour. In this case, it's God's grace towards us in Christ Jesus. The first step towards salvation is actually me recognising that I can't earn salvation on my own. Salvation isn't something I can achieve. Even though I might have been the one to get myself into the mess, I can't get myself out. The description of being dead in transgression and sin portrays that because, well, dead people can't make themselves come back alive, can they? And so if I'm dead in my transgressions and sins, it's not just a matter of doing enough good things to outweigh those bad things. No, it's not possible. There is no way. The reality is we're all sinners, guilty and deserving God's judgment, and no amount of our effort is going to change that. Now, the nation of Israel was given the law and the commandments not so that they could be good enough to qualify for God, but as we read in Exodus 19, they were rescued. The first act was God rescuing the Israelites out of Egypt, and then the second act was in him giving them those laws and commandments so that they might know how to live as his rescued people. They were never justified by works, but only ever by God's mercy and his rescue of them. But then they were given the job of living as his rescued, saved people. Grace, I think, is a great leveller, sort of a leveller of the playing field of all the different types of people. It says, on the one hand, with great offence, it implies you can't save yourself. You're not good enough. And so grace is actually a bit offensive, because when I hear you can only be saved as a gift from God, it says to me that I can't save myself. I don't have it in me to be saved. I'm not good enough for God. And that is hard to hear. That is offensive. But on the other hand, grace is an enormous relief, because it says I don't have to be good enough, that actually salvation is a gift and it doesn't rely on me. So I can rest and trust and place my trust in Jesus. It's in our human nature to want to prove ourselves, and that's why grace is a little bit of an offense to me, who wants to be good enough, who wants to define myself by my own actions and my own works. But grace is the relief and the release of knowing that even though I can't prove myself by my works, I am accepted and loved by God because of what Christ has done for me. So the next question we have to ask is, if salvation comes by a gift, by grace, then how do we get hold of it? How do I receive this gift? How do I sign up, or does it just come to everyone? And so Paul writes, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And so faith is the way that we access this gift of grace, of salvation. And we're going to spend some time now thinking just about faith, what faith is, because I think it's actually one of the most misunderstood terms in our Christian vocabulary. Faith, many people think, is some mystical Christian religious experience, whereas the reality is faith is simply the act of putting your trust in somebody else. That's a very simple thing. It's sort of not your religious mystical experience. It's more of an everyday experience. We put our faith in people and things all the time. I think I'm probably the only adult who's ever caught the bus between Picton and Wilton. But I've done it a couple of times, and every time the bus driver tells me I'll be his only customer for the day, and he's quite surprised. They only run their bus because they have to, because they've won the contracts for the school buses. But anyway, when I get on the bus, I'm placing my faith in the bus and the bus driver to get me to Picton. Okay, it's nothing magical or mystical about that. I simply figure that I've read the timetable. The guy's wearing the right bus driver uniform, so I presume he's done a bit of training and knows how to drive the bus and will get safely in. And he has to go across that intersection of Picton Road and the Hume Highway, so I've got to trust him, right? But it's an act of trust, an act of faith. And we make those kinds of decisions to put our trust and faith in people and things all the time. And the notion of faith in Christ, through faith that we access this salvation by grace, is not something magical or different from any of those things. It's simply putting my trust in Jesus for salvation. Now, sometimes faith is described as a bit of an irrational superstition. So I I just have to step out into the dark and put my trust in God. And there's no amount of proving or disproving anything like it. It's like there's two separate spheres. There's the sphere of reason and the sphere of faith, and never the two collide. But that's not really people's experience with regards to the Christian faith, is it? You make an informed decision. There is some amount of unknown, isn't there? Of course. Just like when I get on the bus, I actually have never met this bus driver guy and I'm placing my trust in him. There's a lot I don't know about how his engine works and when the last time it was serviced and all those things. But I work out a reasonable amount of information and then I just place my trust. I think that's enough information to base a decision on, so I place my trust and I step on the bus. Well, in the same way, faith and reason work together in all of our decisions in life. We do our research and get enough information to make a reasonable decision, and then we don't have complete comprehensive knowledge about the decision we're going to make, but if we waited for that, we'd never make a decision. And so I exercise faith based on the amount of knowledge and information that I do have. I make an informed decision and I place my faith, my trust in the bus driver or in whatever the situation is. It might be in a friend you're entrusting a secret to. It might be in your alarm clock that you set the night before to wake you up at a certain time. You know, it worked the last time, so I'll set it again and it'll work again this time, I hope. But, you know, all of those decisions are decisions of faith, putting your trust in someone. And faith and reason are not opposed, they're not opposites, but they're actually things that work together beautifully in every day of our lives. Well, the third thing that I want to say about faith is that it's not the same as knowledge. Sometimes we speak about faith or belief just in terms of head knowledge. So I actually believe God exists. I believe Jesus died for my sins. But that's very different to acting on that knowledge. It's like I'm sitting at the bus stop imagining, I truly believe that this bus goes to Picton. But that doesn't get me to Picton, does it? Unless I actually step on the bus, I'm not going to get to Picton. I can concentrate and believe as hard as I like. But there's a big difference between that and actually stepping on the bus. And that's what faith is, actually stepping on the bus. Not just in my head thinking, yes, I believe Jesus exists. I believe he died on the cross. I believe he did all those things. But it's actually actively putting my trust in him that gives me access to grace and salvation. That's actually faith. Not just a head knowledge, but acting on it in trust, in faith, as I trust Jesus. Faith is not just the same as knowledge. And finally, the last thing to clear up about faith is that faith is not an entity in and of itself. It's always faith in something else. Okay, so if I start to tell you I'm a person of faith, I'm a person of great faith, it means nonsense. You need to ask me the question, faith in what? Because faith is not an entity in and of itself. It's the act of trusting in something, and the something is the thing that really matters. What follows from that is that the measure of my faith is not an enormously significant thing. It's not the thing that determines whether or not I gain access to grace and salvation. It's not how much faith I have, but who or what my faith is placed in that matters. You know, if I'm doubtful and unsure about where the bus is heading and I step on it, it's still going to go to the same destination that it was always going to go to. I need to get on the right bus. So I need to do my research and I need to think about it, but I need to place my faith in the bus, and it's not my faith that gets me there in the end, even though faith is required to actually step on. Do you see what I mean? The important thing is what or who we place our faith in. Faith doesn't exist in a vacuum. It's not some mysterious religious thing that I sort of muster up. And the good thing about that is, though my experience and my feelings might waver up and down, call that my faith, Some days I feel uncertain. Some days I don't want to go to church. Some days, you know, all those things, up and down, up and down. As long as I actually put my trust in Jesus, I'm okay. He is the one who is 100% reliable, that by grace has won for me salvation, and it is assured. So sometimes we get too caught up in introspection, in thinking about, you know, whether I really believe enough, whether I really have enough faith. You know, sometimes we just need to stop all that introspection and trust Jesus, okay? Because it's who we have our trust in, not the measure or the quality of our trust or our faith, that is the thing that really matters. So Ephesians 2 tells us the great news that when we put our faith in Jesus, then he saves us by grace. That is great news, isn't it? So now I've got nothing to boast about in my salvation because I haven't saved myself. It's a gift of God. It's not something I've worked for. It's not something I've earned. But that doesn't mean, as a result, I'm just going to sit around and be the blob who's been saved and does nothing now. Actually, verse 10, that salvation is for a purpose. That salvation is that now I might live the life of good works that God prepared in advance for me to do. Do you want a purpose in life? Do you need something to live for, something fulfilling? Well, God has a plan for you. We can't save ourselves. We can't prove ourselves by our works or our efforts, but we have been saved in order to do good works. That's the purpose for which God saved us. And there's a classic old illustration about the train to help us understand the relationship between faith and works. You know, a train comprises of two main parts. Well, lots of parts, but there's the engine and the carriages, right? We're like, our works are like the carriages. You know, no amount of trying to go somewhere, you just don't, if you don't have an engine, you can't get anywhere. No matter what you do or how hard you try. If you're a carriage, you can't move on your own. The engine is Christ's work of grace and salvation by his death on the cross for forgiveness of sins and his forgiveness of us and adopting us into God's family. That's the engine. But what's the point of an engine if it just chugs around on the tracks the whole day, not pulling anything, just making a whole lot of noise and forcing the cars to stop at the crossings? The engine exists for the carriages and for towing them along. And so Paul says, you are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for you to do. The purpose of our salvation is that we might now live as God's people, doing good works in the world that he's prepared for us to do. And those good works are all kinds of things that are for us to explore as we open his word, as we live in obedience to it. That's the life we're now set out to live. But those aren't good works that are going to save us. Those aren't good works that need to make us anxious about whether we measure up or whether we're doing enough of them, because that's taken care of by what Christ has done. So the anxiety gone, I still have purpose, I still have drive to honour Christ and live as his obedient child because he has saved me. I live a life of good works as a response to the wonderful salvation he has won to make me his child and to make me his witness and ambassador in the world now, living a life of good works that he's prepared for me. Isn't that great news? And so now we have ambition, we have drive, we have purpose for life, but it's not in order to earn my salvation, it's in order to live out my salvation, which has been won for me in Christ by grace and accessed through faith as I've placed my trust in Jesus actively. So let's pray that we be people of faith, not some mystical experience or religious thing that we muster up, but simply trusting Jesus and what he has done for us in all the details of our life, and then striving to live in love and obedience to him, to live out those good works he's prepared for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for our Saviour Christ, who has gone before us to bring us from death to life by dying on the cross to forgive our sins. We pray, Lord, that we would trust truly in Christ, that we would understand his grace and that we would respond with a life of thanksgiving and praise, working us by your Spirit to trust and to obey, that we might live out those good works that you have prepared in advance for us to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.